power. Power. The world is fascinated by power. We are amazed by powerful things. For instance, did you know the average hurricane has the power of 200 times the total electrical generating capacity on the planet? If that weren't enough, did you know that the power of the average tornado is more powerful than the average hurricane? Or that a volcanic eruption has the power of 1,000 atomic bombs. Power of the sun, which powers over 44 quadrillion, whatever that number means, watts of solar energy on the Earth, day by day. Or, like the power in a 300,000-ton meteorite traveling at 33,000 miles per hour, which is the equivalent of 200 million tons of TNT being released. Or the power in the two booster rockets, or rocket boosters, on the space shuttle, which generated a combined thrust of 44 million horsepower. What is that equivalent to? It is equivalent to 14,700 six-axle diesel locomotives consuming 11,000 pounds of fuel every single second. So we live in a world with great power. Yet the greatest power ever exhibited is not some mind-blowing machine, not some force of nature, nor even the very creation itself, where God spoke everything which came into being out of nothing. Or, as Romans 1:20 says, where God put his eternal power and Godhead on display for all men to marvel at. Nor is it the marvelous power he exhibited to deliver Israel from their bondage to Egypt, where he afflicted the Egyptians with 10 plagues and parted the Red Sea for his people and then drowned the Egyptian army as they tried to go through it. Nor the power shown to Israel to sustain them for 40 years in the wilderness. And the Bible is full of God's power, from deliverances to miracles to altering nature for the good of his people. But his greatest display of power was in the resurrection of his son. His greatest display of power, resurrection of his son. Never before and never since has anyone died and been raised to everlasting life. And there were a few people in the Old Testament who died and were raised to life, as there were a few in the New Testament who died and were raised to life. Most notable, Lazarus in John 11. But here's the thing. They all died again. They all died again. So the death rate is still one apiece. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, when he was raised to life, he was raised never to die again. He was raised to live forever. So by the power of God the Father, and we read in Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we even read in Scripture by the power of Jesus himself, he was raised immortal, incorruptible, with an eternal glorified body. So it took divine Trinitarian power to raise Jesus from the dead, a power that the Scriptures declared and Jesus predicted. And Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that he wanted to know the power of Jesus' resurrection in his life. And by the way, that word power in Greek is the word dunamis, where we get the English word dynamite from. And it speaks of the dynamic power and might and strength that is way above and beyond any normal ability. And the reason Paul wanted this resurrection power is because there was no other power like it on earth. Charles Spurgeon said this of this power. He said, to resurrect the dead body of our Lord Jesus from the tomb was a great work, even as the creation itself. So Jesus entered the tomb a dead man, and he left a living conqueror. Therefore, great power was displayed at his resurrection. But that power also proved a few things, and it brought along some benefits as well. And it proved that Jesus was the Son of God. He kept saying, I'm the Son of God. He kept saying, I'm one with the Father. How do we know that? The resurrection is absolute proof he was who he said he was. It's also proof that every single word he said was true, and every single promise he gave would come to pass. And it proved that he had all power and authority in this life and in the life to come. It proved that sin and Satan and death were forever conquered. And now that that same power which raised Jesus from the dead was available to the people of God. And I want to consider this. This Sunday morning, this Easter morning, what I want to consider is Christ's resurrection and the power it has from Philippians 3, verses 9 to 11. And I want to do so in a sermon titled, The Power of Christ's Resurrection, using 3 points. First, Christ's resurrection has power to justify us. Justify us. Secondly, Christ's resurrection has power to sanctify us. Sanctify us. And third, Christ's resurrection has power to glorify us. Glorify us. So let's look at the first point. Christ's resurrection has power to justify us. Verse 9, Paul says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Well, Paul starts by saying that he wants to gain Christ and to be found in him. And being found in Christ means to be saved. It means to have eternal salvation. It means to be regenerated or to be born again. It means to be in the family of God. And salvation is not partly found in Christ and partly found in the law. No, it's not found in religion. It's found in Christ. It's not found in knowing doctrines and facts, but salvation is knowing Christ. And we see that from John 17. Religion is knowing what I believe. Christianity is knowing who I believe. Religion is being reformed. Salvation is being regenerated. Religion makes new converts. Christianity makes men new creations in Christ Jesus. Religion is being in the church. Salvation is being in Christ. And the first step in the journey of salvation starts with being justified. Justified. And although you don't read the word justified in verse 9, well, that's what verse 9 means. It means you're justified. And justification is a legal term in Greek. It's a forensic term. And in theology, what it is the judicial act of God by which he pardons all sins of all those who believe in his Son. It's a legal term. And he accepts them in Christ and treats them as righteous in the eyes of his law. He treats them as if they conform to all of his law's demands. And so therefore, thus, as far as God is concerned, all the claims of his law have been satisfied. And so the law then is not relaxed by God, is not set aside by God, as some would want it to be, as maybe some of our attorney generals and Justice Department officials are wont to do. They just sort of relax it or push it to the side. No, not God. Rather, his laws were declared to be fulfilled in Christ on the sinner's behalf. You understand, God's law never changes. We're judged by his law. His word is what judges us. God doesn't sweep that away. But in Christ, it's fulfilled for us. And we'll get back into that a little more. So the verdict from the judge of heaven and earth is that he sees no sin in those who are in Christ. And because he sees no sin for those who are in Christ, the verdict is, from his position, they're now heirs or inherit eternal life. And we see this from Romans 4:25. It says that Jesus was delivered up, that's the cross, because of our offenses. He had to pay for our sins, and was raised, resurrection, because of our justification. Not guilty, as if we fulfilled the law. So he died for our sins, and his resurrection proves that he did indeed just do that. Therefore, God can justify us. So then when Paul talks about now righteousness that is from God, he's talking about justification, right? Because they kind of mean the same thing. He's talking about being legally not guilty before God. He's talking about being declared righteous. And understand that justification is totally an act of God. But before he can justify a man, that man must meet the righteous requirements of his law. And falling short even in one area of it. James 2:10 says, committing even one sin, you're condemned forever. Because not a one sin will enter heaven. Not even a one. Now, there are only three solutions to this major dilemma, and we all have it. We all have it. The first one is you keep the law perfectly. Problem here is nobody can do that. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody measures up here. Nobody can do it. Second solution, you pay the penalty for breaking the law. The problem here is that'll take literally forever because you'll never pay it all. And so there's not a possibility that you could wipe the slate clean of your sin problem. And understand, the problem is sin. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. All right, Matthew 1:21. So that's why he came. So in God's eyes, the problem is we sin against him. We break his law. Jesus comes to fix it, becoming sin for us, taking our sin upon himself, and then giving us a right standing. All right, so the third dilemma, or the third possibility is someone who is qualified keeps it for you and pays your penalty. And that one's our hope right there. Well, Paul goes on to speak about two types of righteousness in verse 9. He says self-righteousness, and then he says imputed righteousness. And he says my own righteousness, that's the self, or he says the righteousness from God. And that's something that we don't have, but is given to us, imputed. And for most of Paul's life, he was trusting in his own righteousness. Not unlike countless today, not unlike we before we were saved, who are anchoring on their religious observances, anchoring on the fact they go to church maybe, they've been baptized, they give money, they read their Bible, and on and on and on. So they're trusting in something that they do or have done. Maybe they're trusting in their good deeds. They just help people. They're nice people. I hear this all the time on the streets as we go out and share the gospel. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as this guy or that guy, and I don't do what you read in the paper. I try hard. Or they're comparing themselves to others. And again, they just seem better. They have more of a moral fiber. I don't hurt people. I work hard. I'm not a thief. Try to be nice to my fellow man. I help old ladies cross the street when the cars are coming. I do those kind of things. Well, at Paul's conversion, Christ gave him a new righteousness. He gave him his righteousness. He gave him his righteousness. And Paul became the recipient of that wonderful transaction that we read of in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if you want to know what the gospel is about, and gospel means good news, if you want to know what the gospel is about, in like one verse, this is the one you want. So if you put a verse to memory, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's what it says. For he, God, made him Jesus, who knew no sin, perfect, flawless as a man, in his humanity, flawless. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, a sin bearer, a sin substitute. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the swap. He takes our sin, we get his righteous standing. We get his holy living for 30 some odd years as a man, and that's ours. He gets our boatload of sin, and he pays it. That's the transaction. Why? Because we deserve it? Because we try hard? No, because he loves us. Purely and solely based on his love for sinners. If you're a born-again believer today, you know it's by love and love alone that you're in the kingdom. Christ literally became a sin bearer. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. As a man, the reason he had to be born into this world, the reason for the incarnation or Christmas, is he had to be one of us. God can't die. He can't, not, God's not paying for sins on a cross, but Jesus the man could. Jesus the man could die. Jesus the man could bleed. He could give up his life. And because he became one of us, identified with us, he was able to take our problem. That's scenario three. Someone does it for you who's able, right? He did it for us. He traded places with us. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And not only could he pay for our sins, but then literally credit us or put to our account his righteous life. So then when God sees us, guess what he's seeing? He's not seeing Chuck Gladwin, the sinner. He's not seeing Joan, I forgot your last name, the sinner. He's not seeing that. He's seeing the life of his son, perfect, obedient, holy. And you know what he says? I accept that. You are accepted in the beloved. We're accepted in the beloved. So he sees his righteous son's work, and he is good with that. He's satisfied with that. So that in Christ, we are deemed righteous. Understand, the Bible says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Try as we may, and we did, try as you may, and maybe you did, we will never measure up. We will always fall short. There is none righteous, no, not one, none who does good. So we all stand in a boat that's sinking bad. But Christ was righteous, and now that put on us. It's put on us. So that in Christ we are deemed righteous. And this righteousness is based solely on Christ's obedience and his death. In Romans 5, 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul will say there, therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that's Christ, and that's his life, and that's his death, and that's his resurrection, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, not guilty. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's sin, many were made sinners. That's all of us. We're born that way. So also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Many were made righteous. And this righteousness can never come through the law. It'll never come through good works. In fact, if it could, Paul says that what that would mean in Galatians 2:21 is, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Here's the thinking. Why did God have to punish him, pour out his wrath on him, you know, die the physical death, but even worse, the spiritual death of the punishment of God for sin? Why go through that whole process if we could somehow work it out? If righteousness could come by the law, we just try to do the best we can and try to keep it all, as you know what I mean, we've said before, but we can't. Well, then we don't need Christ. Why do we need the cross if we could do it? Well, we can't do it. Christ did not die in vain. We desperately need his life, death, and resurrection. Listen, no amount of law keeping, no amount of human effort, no amount of self-improvement or discipline or religious observance can withstand the scrutiny of a perfectly righteous God. Perfectly righteous. We're told in Psalm 143, the psalmist says, for in your sight, God's sight, no one living is righteous. That's it. Wipe us all out here. No one living is righteous. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth. Just means righteous. Who does good and does not sin? None of us. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. History has it that John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the second most read book in all the world, he was saved while meditating on this verse, Philippians 3:9. We're told that he was walking through a cornfield, and he was wondering to himself, how could a man stand before God? Like, how could you on the last day stand before God? What are you going to say? Is he going to be okay with how you lived and what you thought and what you said and what you did? Is he going to be okay with that? Is he going to be okay with your religious observances and the stuff you do and the church you go and all that kind of stuff? Is he going to be okay with that? How do you stand before a holy, thrice holy God who even now in heaven, the angels and saints who have gone, they're bowing before him. Some people say, well, when I get there, I'm just going to tell them I tried my hardest, and, you know, I'm going to debate God. No debating going on there. How could I stand there? And then he said this, I suddenly saw myself not just as a sinner, but as sin from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet. That is humility. That is humility. It was then that he realized that he had nothing to offer God. He had nothing that was good in him, and that Christ had everything. And he had everything in Christ and nothing in himself. William Carey, great missionary, had come to understand this as well. And on his deathbed, he ordered this inscription to be put on his tombstone. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on Christ's kind arms I fall. He is my strength, my righteousness, my Jesus, and my all. Amen. Amen. You see, God can justify us. He can declare us innocent and not guilty of his law. And his law is all that matters here, right? Because Christ's righteousness has been put to our account. What we once merited, which by the way was death and damnation, has now been paid in full by our Savior. And his righteousness is viewed as our own. So now no one can condemn us. No one can accuse us. We sang, I forget the words, Dylan, fill me in later again, you know, when Satan tempts us to despair. We just look to the cross, right? Our Savior was slain for us and rose again for us. Accuse me all you want, but I'm right in heaven. My standing is perfect in Christ. Not in me, in him. No one can condemn us or accuse us. Story goes, a man was condemned to die in a Spanish court by the firing squad. The problem here was that he wasn't a Spanish citizen. He was an American citizen who happened to have been born in England. So the diplomats from America and England told those Spanish authorities, you have no right to execute that man. You have no right to execute that man. But the Spanish authorities, they didn't want to hear it. And they were proceeding with the execution. And as they were about to shoot this guy, the American and English diplomats wrapped this man who was then accused in their country's flags. And they said to the Spanish authorities, fire a shot if you dare. For if you do, you defy the nations represented by these flags. And you will bring the power of these two great empires upon you. Well, this is what it means to be justified. That we are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. We are wrapped in his holy living. It's like you're wearing it. Or as Isaiah 61 will say, you are robed in his righteousness. You're wearing this robe and it's the righteousness of Christ. And God says, righteous. You're not wearing it? Condemned sinner. So God sees us wrapped with the life and death of his son. And we therefore are untouchables. We are off limits. We're off limits to his own wrath because his wrath has already been suffered by Jesus on the cross. People think the crucifixion is all about his physical death. Clearly, crucifixion was a brutal death. I'm not downplaying that at all. None of us would ever want that. But worse than crucifixion and what caused Christ himself the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane to sweat as it were great drops of blood was because he knew the cup he had to drink. And he knew that cup was the wrath of God for the sins of all his people. He knew that the debt must be paid. And it was going to be paid for those 6 hours while he hung there. He was physically dying. He was spiritually put to death. And he suffered the unadulterated, pure anger and wrath of a holy God against sin, which is all against God anyway. And Jesus took it, absorbed it. Every last drop of it. Every last drop of it. There wasn't a drop in that cup that he didn't drink. Praise God for that. Because if he had left a drop or two in that cup, he didn't finish the work. And then we have no hope. Well, Paul says that he's cast away his own righteousness and now he's clinging to Christ's righteousness. But how did he actually receive that righteousness? How did he come to it? Well, verse 9 tells us. He says, by faith. By faith. We read in Romans 4:3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, there's your faith, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now let me be clear and say that faith does not make us righteous. No, God declares us righteous based solely on the work of Christ, his life, and the cross. Solely. Romans 10:10 says this, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So faith is never the reason for justification, but it is the channel through which God works his redeeming grace. In other words, think of it as like a wire that you plug into the wall so that you could put your hairdryer on, ladies. The power is not in the wire. The power is in the plug, right, coming into your house. But you're not going to get that to the hairdryer unless you got the wire. So think of faith as the wire. You need the wire. That God gives us every blessing, all the grace that he gives us, comes by grace. But it comes through the vehicle of faith. And we see this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, unmerited favor, gift of God, for by grace you have been saved through, here's the wire, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. You didn't figure this out. You didn't muster it up, lest anyone should boast. So it's the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead that he uses to save us. And justify us and to make us righteous. It's resurrection power that brings us to spiritual life. It's that power that Paul said in Ephesians 1 that redeems us or buys us out of bondage to sin and brings us into freedom in Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 that we've been born again, regenerated, brought to spiritual life, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raises you and I from the spiritually dead. All men, and I mean men and women, everybody is born into this world spiritually dead. We see this in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. If you want to know the condition of man, you want to know your condition before you were saved, if you have been saved, and if you're not saved today and you want to know like where you stand, here it is. Here's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Not physically dead. You're physically alive, right? You were born so many years ago, but you're spiritually dead. You need to be made spiritually alive, right? And he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what men are, sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We all were. We all were. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature, what were we? Children of wrath. Just as the others. That's a dismal picture. That's a hopeless picture. Description of all men. Doesn't make a difference who you are. Doesn't make a difference of where you're from, your color, your culture, your standing in life. Throw it all away from God's perspective. This is everybody. So our condition was hopeless and helpless. We needed power. Power that was a foreign power to us, that we were alienated from. That's what we needed. But then we read in verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2, but God. Whenever you see but God in the scriptures, something dramatic and radical is coming. And by the way, here's a two-second commercial. Our retreats this year, men's retreat, women's retreat, September, November, I think they're in the bulletin. If you didn't get one, our fault for not making enough. But talk to one of us. Our retreats, the theme is going to be but God. But God. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love, and here you go, here's why we're saved. His great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? He made us alive together with Christ. And he'll go on to say, he seated us in the heavenly places. In other words, spiritually speaking, you are seated with Christ in glory right now. You're not physically there yet, but one day you will be. So God used resurrection power to make us alive in Christ. And so we see, first of all, Christ's resurrection has power to justify us. Secondly, it has power to sanctify us. Power to sanctify us. Verse 10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Well, once a person is justified by God, they enter into this lifelong process of being sanctified. And the word sanctified literally means set apart. So we get the word saint from the word sanctified. Saint is no person that's got to be dead for 200 years and then somehow makes it into heaven. No, if you believe in Christ, you are a saint. Paul was writing to saints, living people, who now were saved. And the scriptures speak of two types of sanctification. One is a personal or imputed, and the second is a practical. And personal sanctification is all God's part, in which he sets the sinner apart from their old life to the new life. And he does it to himself and for himself. And this takes place instantly when someone is saved. So the moment you're born again, you're justified. And now you're set apart by God to a new life. And you're now the new you. The old man is dead, now you're the new man. But there's a second kind of sanctification, and that's a practical sanctification. And this is a sanctification Paul has in view here. Practical sanctification. And this is the process of us living out what God has already given us, right? Positionally in Christ. So, as Paul will say in Philippians 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying work for your salvation, work it out. God has put it in you. God has regenerated you. He's made you born again. Now, you got to try to live that way. You got to now anchor on him and trust in him and start growing in what you are. And that is your new man. You've been redeemed. You've been born again. Now start to live like that. Because it's not natural to us to live like that. And so we got to grow that way. And every Christian is growing, whether you've been saved for, a day or whether you've been saved for 90 years. You're growing. Right? It would be something very odd if one of our children, and plenty of them here today, if they stayed where they are for the next 30 years. Little Eunice stayed at 3 feet tall or whatever she is. We would say, wait a second, something wrong with that. She should grow. We grow. We grow as Christians. We grow in our understanding and our knowledge and our trusting. And that's called being sanctified. Being sanctified. And this is the process Paul wants to grow in. This is the process Paul wants power in. He wants power in this process. Power to live a life being constantly conformed to the image of his son, as we read in Romans 8:29. Power to have victory over temptations. Power to turn away from sin and to keep turning towards Christ. Power to do what he's commanded us. Even in Matthew 16:24, which is to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And what he means by take up our cross and follow him is, because the cross is a picture of death, and everybody knew that in that day, is die to self. Die to self-will. Die for me wanting to live my life my way and surrender living a Christ way. Right? Power to do what he commanded. Power, as even Dylan quoted today in 1 Corinthians 15, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. We need power for that. We need power. Power not to be anxious for things, anxious for nothing, and to experience the very peace of God, which Paul tells us surpasses all understanding. We need peace. We're anxious. We struggle. We get worried. We panic. We get weary. Right? We do. We're still in the flesh. We're weak. I'm weak. You're weak. We need power to trust God is in control. We need power to have peace in the midst of the storm. Peace that the world can't give you. Peace no man could muster up. That's why it's a peace, he says, which is beyond understanding, because it's God's peace. It's that in your inner man you know that God has you and he's in control. He's not going to lose you. Not going to let you fall off the edge of the earth, so to speak. He's going to keep you. Power to be angry and not sin. Listen, we need power that we don't have to love our enemies. Jesus upped the ante, did he not, in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, don't just love your neighbor, which we're commanded to do, and most of us can't do that anyway. But he said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Right? Is that easy? Is that natural? No. But with the Spirit of God in you, with God in you, now you can love your enemies as God has loved his enemies, which once were us. Love your enemies. We need power to love the brethren, to love other Christians. Jesus said, by this, that's loving each other, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And the truth be told, we irritate each other once in a while. We butt heads a little bit. We get a little friction here and there. Oh, you did this, you didn't do that, I didn't get invited to this. We do that. We need power to love each other, to let there be unity in the body, to have one mind in Christ, right? We need power. We need power. We need power to let love cover a multitude of sins. We always want to right the wrongs, don't we? We need power to esteem others better than ourselves. Philippians 2, this is humility. This is an eradication of pride. Esteem others better than yourself. Do we do that? Is that natural? To put other people above me? And yet, that's what Jesus did for us. Everything that God commands us to do, you'll see in the scriptures, points to the gospel in some way that Jesus did it for us. We should do it for others. Not perfect. We can't because we still sin. But what do we do when we sin? Do we just keep sinning because that's what we do? We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just keep crying out to God for help. Help me, help me, help me. Because we don't want to sin against him. We just don't. We need power to be clothed in humility, to hold on to the word of life, to lay aside whatever our besetting sins are, and to bear Christ's reproach. We need much power to suffer for his sake, not to be ashamed of him or his gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we're a Christian, Christ is in us, and we can't help. Well, we should not be able to help sharing him with others. I mean, it should be the most natural thing for us to then to know the amazing things he's done for us. And the greatest thing they need is not more money, not a better job, not a better home life, not a fixing of a broken relationship. Not that those things aren't real. We need Christ. If we leave this world without Christ, we're doomed. We're doomed. Doesn't make a difference how this went. We're doomed. If Christ is in our life, then a lot of these other things, they get better. Even if they don't change, we're better with them because he gives us grace. So we need that kind of power. We need power to not be ashamed of his word. The world doesn't like his word. They crucified Jesus. The Jews hated him, the religious leaders, because his word was an offense to them because it showed them they were sinners and needed help. And they wanted a savior or a messiah to come who was going to take down Rome. They didn't like being slaves to Rome. Jesus said, your problem isn't Rome. Your problem is you're a sinner before God. And he himself said that the light's come into the world, but darkness hates the light because the light exposes the darkness. One of two things happens when you are confronted with your sin. Either you're cut to the heart, and you're like driven to your knees and say, oh me, oh my, Father, I am a sinner. That would be excellent. Or I want to get that out of my life. Shut that down. I don't believe in that. And then all the things that we, all of our excuses and compromises and shields come up and say, I don't believe that. And anyway, didn't someone write something else? We just don't want to hear. Or we try to kill it. And that's what they did to Jesus, didn't they? But here's the thing. You could kill the messenger, you can't kill the message. That goes out. Right. We need power to proclaim the truth to a lost and dying world. Listen, how will they be saved if they don't hear? Paul says if they don't hear the gospel, then they can't be saved by the gospel. And God uses the gospel and the power of the gospel by the attending of the Holy Spirit to save sinners. That's why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, he says in Romans 1:16, because God uses it to save souls. And that's how we're saved, by the gospel. There's a lost and dying world out there, and they need to hear it. They need to hear the truth, and most of them aren't going to like the truth, but they need to hear it. We need to bring to our fellow man, because they desperately need to know that Christ is the only hope. But they're going to, odds are, will suffer for that in some way, shape, or form. And in the midst of those sufferings and trials and hardships, we could have joy, the joy of the Lord, and we need power for that. Yes, we can have joy in trouble and persecution. Oh, not that we're happy about pain. I mean, I don't know who likes pain and suffering. I would never sign up for it, right? We don't look forward to it. I'm not saying, oh, we're going out sharing the gospel. Hope I take a beating today. We don't do that. But we can have joy that we are counted worthy to suffer for His sake. And even in our situation, it'll be mocking and exclusion and stuff like that. But you know what? Even if it's putting to death, you could take this life, but man, I got one coming that's so much greater than this one can anyone can ever know. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So we need power to have that kind of joy. Joy that our lives are being conformed more to His. Joy that we are being weaned from the love of this world and prepared and for glory. Joy that although the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed, Paul says, day by day. Now, this is a joy that Paul already knew, but he wanted more of it. He wanted more of it. We don't tap out on joy. Oh, I got my full share of joy. No, there's a lot more. There's a lot more. We can have Jesus' joy, and that's the ultimate joy, right? So the question is, do you know this joy? Christian, do you know this joy? Do you desire to have this joy? Do you desire to share in His sufferings? We will never really know this joy until we have fellowship with Him. And we need His power to have that fellowship. We need His power, he says, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. We need His power, as Paul says in Romans 13:14, to put on Christ. Like to wear Him, so to speak. To have His life over our life. That's that robe of righteousness. But now we want to live rightly. Without His power, we cannot do justly. We cannot love mercy, nor will we walk humbly with our God, which is a command in Micah 6. We'd never worship Him the way He desires to be worshipped. Jesus said very emphatically, hey, he said, you want to worship God? Here's how He says you do it. In spirit and in truth. John 4. We can't do that on our own. We need His power for that. So Paul wants us to grow, and he wants to grow in his knowledge of Christ, in his fellowship with Christ, and his obedience to Christ. He wants to grow in his living for Christ because he is so captivated by His love. He is so overwhelmed by His beauty. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, he goes, the love of Christ, the love that Christ has for me, he goes, it compels me. He's so amazed that Christ loves him so much that he died for him. How many people would die for you? Maybe it's a real short list. Mom, dad, husband, wife, maybe a kid, maybe a grandparent. Right? Maybe, a whole bunch of maybes. You can die for your enemies? Any of your enemies dying for you? Any of your coworkers dying for you? I don't think so. I'm not dying for you. Maybe I would. All right? Maybe I would. Because I know what's coming, and I'm really being more and more settled than that. But He died for you. He didn't have to die for you. He chose to die for you. No one takes my life from me. I give it freely. Right? No one takes my life from me. The fact that the apostles are telling them, don't go to Jerusalem. They want to kill you there. What does he do? Puts his head down and marches there. He's marching up to that cross. You read the Gospels, he's marching there. Nothing. He fears the wrath of God as a man in his human soul. Remember, he's a man and God. In his human soul, he fears the wrath of God. But he wants it because he knows what the end result is. He knows that he's purchasing the bride. And if you're his today, you're his bride. You're the betrothed of Christ. You're the betrothed. So he wants more and more of Christ. He wants no distractions to what he said in Philippians 1:21. And by the way, I think if Paul had a life verse, people say I have a life verse, and I'll tell you the verse it is. But if Paul had one, which I don't think he did, but if he did, because he wrote a bunch of them, I think it was this. For to me, to live is Christ. I don't care what you do. I don't care if you do it or not. For me, to live is Christ. I want my life to be saturated by Him, His word, His will, His ways. I want it to be consumed with bringing Him glory. And I need a lot of power for that. And He's given me a lot, but I need a lot more. And I can find that power in the same power that raised Him from the dead. So he wants more of Christ. And he knows there's only one way to get that, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And he knows there's no power in trying to live for Christ in his own strength. You can't do it. All right? What will it lead to? If you try to live for Christ in your own strength, guess what that's called? Legalism. Self-righteousness. Like so many religious people in our day. There is no power doing any spiritual thing in the flesh. No power. No power in preaching. I read years ago that Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who God used in a mighty way, saved thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in his 40-something years of preaching. When he would get up to that pulpit, and actually they climbed up like 10 feet into those high pulpits, right? He would pray, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what I do? A million times less a man than Spurgeon was. That's what I'm praying when I'm coming up here. Don't talk to me when I'm coming up. All right? I'm saying I believe in the Holy Spirit because I don't believe in me. I have no power. So it would just, if you're doing something in the flesh, it leads to those things. It leads to legalism. You can't witness in the flesh. You can't try to gain victory over sin in the flesh. It doesn't work. Yet many Christians are operating without the power of God in their lives. So they have no power over the lust of the flesh. They have no power over the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. And so they're walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. And they become easily rattled when trials come. Or providence doesn't go their way. And the light that they're supposed to be to the world, right? We're supposed to be a light. The light of Christ should be shining off of us and out of us onto others. Well, it's like a 5-watt bulb. Very dim. Very dim. People aren't seeing a whole lot there. Very dim. And when the lost look at them, they don't really see much of a difference. Well, so-and-so claims to be a Christian, but they kind of look like everybody else. They're in the world, but they're not really separated from the world. There's your separation. And that's because they lack the spiritual power available to them. God never commands us to be or do anything that he doesn't give us the grace to do. That would be heartless, would it not? And at times we lack power. We just do. We lack that power. And the reason we do, here it is, because we grieve the Holy Spirit. Because we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, and he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And the way we grieve the Spirit, the one through whom all the power comes, right, through the Spirit of God, is we disobey the Word of God. We disobey the Word of God. And here it is. It's by knowing what the Word says and then refusing to follow it. You know it, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Knowing you should forgive someone and then say, I'm not going to forgive them. No, I can't. I can't do it. Knowing you should forsake an ungodly relationship and then saying, I can't do that. I can't do that. Knowing you should help a needy saint, but then you don't help them. Knowing not to neglect the assembling of yourselves together, meaning God wants us to gather as his corporate body and say, busy, tired, cooking, this and that, you know, it's sunny out, it's a beach day, you know, I didn't sleep enough last night. It's like knowing it and saying, I don't care, I'm going to go my way. So it's knowing these things, knowing that I should repent of sin and have fellowship with the Lord, but I don't repent, but I know I should. But when I do repent, boom, the power comes through again, right? The power comes through. Now the Spirit is working in us again. And now that grace is flowing because we've been humbled before God. We've been humbled before God. The power source is active. And we need that power not just to fight the big things in life, but also those ho-hum sort of mundane things in life, which make up, by the way, most of life. Like showing Christ to your kids. Or maybe doing the dishes or making lunches or whatever. Like saying words that edify and build up and don't tear down after a hard day's work. Like not getting caught up in the gossip that swirls around at the office or maybe at school. Like being thankful for the little things that we are blessed with every day. I mean, if we consider all the things that God has given us and the blessings we have, man, very thankful people. So we need the power of God to live for God every day. And by his grace, he gives it to us. It's available to us. All right. So we see, first of all, Christ's resurrection has power to justify us. Secondly, it has power to sanctify us. And finally, it has power to glorify us. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Well, not only does this resurrection have power to save us, sanctify us also, but also to glorify us. It glorifies. It has power to raise our dead bodies, whether they're there for 1,000 years or 100 years or 10 days, from the grave, glorious on the last day. Right? And our resurrection is the climax or the grand finale of our salvation. So listen, when God saves you, he saves you. You're truly redeemed. You're born from above. You have new life, but you're not done. There's something coming that's going to be much greater than you can ever imagine. That's why he gives us the Holy Spirit to seal us, to keep us. You can't lose your salvation. The Holy Spirit is God himself in us. That's keeping us through all the trials and troubles and stuff that we go through. But the grand finale, that's the resurrection of the dead. That's when Christ comes again. He raises up your body to meet your already resurrected soul, and you become one body and soul forevermore with Christ, even as he is as a man, body and soul resurrected in glory forever. We can't even begin to imagine that. But that's what's coming. That's what's coming. Right? That's the goal in our salvation. That is the believer's great hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? That's the hope. Right? This is God's goal. This is the fulfillment of knowing Christ. This is the reward, the inheritance, the promise to every single believer. That the very power that raised Christ from the dead, that gave him victory over death and the grave, is the very same power we need to be resurrected in our bodies when Christ returns. We need that. And there is no power in the world that can raise even one dead person to new life. You could put all the power sources in the world, every single power source all around this world, put them all together. They cannot raise one dead person from the grave. They can't. You could put all the superheroes there are, of course, all imaginary, right? All the ones in Marvel, from Marvel, all the ones in Hollywood, with all their supposed superpowers. You can put them all in Leahy's McDonald's funeral home on Atlantic Avenue, and I'm telling you, they will not resurrect one person from a coffin. Nobody's getting up from those coffins. They can't do it. They can't do it. But the power that raised Christ from the dead is what will raise us from the dead when he returns. Speaking of this power, now listen to this. Listen to what we read in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, those are the believers. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The glorified, resurrected Christ comes back again to judge the living and the dead. In his humanity, we're going to be like that. Meaning we will have an immortal, imperishable body, a glorified body that will live forever and ever and ever with our soul. Romans 8:17 says, because we are children of God, we are now heirs. We're heirs. We get an inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We get what he gets. If, qualifier, indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. In other words, if I'm going to have eternal life, then I'm living it now. I'm trusting him now. I'm trusting him and living for him amidst all the troubles now. Doesn't come later on, right? If I live for him now, I got him later. If I don't live for him now, I don't have him later. Romans 8:11 says this, if the Spirit, there's the qualifier, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, if the Spirit of God is in you, you're born again. You are redeemed. You are regenerated. You have new life. That's what it means. But if he doesn't, no matter what you say, no matter how hard you try to do spiritual things, no matter how much religious time you spend doing those things, it ain't enough. You need God in you. And that comes at new birth. And to encourage the saints, Paul will say a little further down in chapter 3 of Philippians, he'll say this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What will he do? Who will transform our lowly body, that's this hunk of mess right now, it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working, that's an important word, working, by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. This body's going down. I know it. You know it. You put a couple of decades on it. You definitely know it. But listen, he's going to change it. And that word working, as I said, important word, means power. In the Greek, it's the word that we get energy from, energy. So the power that Christ has and also raised him up will be the power that he will use to give our bodies eternal life. It'll change our dead body to a body that lives forever. And this is what drove Paul. This is what drove him. He said in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." I'm not perfect. There's no sinless perfection here. People say that? Say that. Take them right here. All right? "Not that I have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Your sin is your sin. It's done. It's been crucified at the cross. It's been paid for by Christ. Stop worrying about and feeling guilty over stuff you've repented of. That's what he's saying. "I'm done with that," he says. All right? "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." Here it is. "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." Man, all I care about, I'm not looking this way. I'm not looking that way. I'm certainly not looking behind me anymore. I'm looking forward to that upward call. And this upward call should drive us as well. It should drive us to live full throttle for Christ, not just a spattering here and there. No. All the time, right? We should be seeking to know him better and wanting to be continually conformed into his image. Knowing, as 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrecting chapter, verses 53 to 57 says this, "This corruptible," that's his body, "must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Swallowed up in victory. Your eternal life, your new body and soul in heaven forever, that's victory. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades," that's the grave, "where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." In other words, sin is going to condemn you if you don't know him. And the strength of that is the law of God. It condemns you. It does. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen? Amen. I would think so. All right. In closing, let me leave you with three thoughts now. Three thoughts. And the first one is this. The power of the resurrection is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. It has not lost its power. It's not like the batteries that I buy in a year later, they don't work anymore. This power stays the same. It is always the same. And if you're saved this day, it was through that power. And that power is available to you today to enable you to live victoriously for Christ. So don't fall into the trap of thinking it was only for those early Christians who did some great and mighty things for God and suffered greatly for him. No, that power is for you too. It is for all saints for all time. So where you are weak, you can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And where you struggle, you can have victory in the Lord and in the power of his might. And he wants to give it to you. It's not like God is stingy on the power here. All right? He wants to give it to you. You just need to know you need it, and then you got to seek him for it. You got to say, listen, if I'm I am a parent, but if you're a parent, if you don't know your kid needs something and they don't tell you, you're not going to give it to them. But Jacob, when they say, "Daddy, please, can we have this?" Mom, boom, here it comes. All right, second thought. The more you get to know Christ, the more you will experience his resurrection power in your life. The more you get to know him, the more you will experience his resurrection power in your life. You see, the goal is not to have this power in our life just for having power, but it is to have more of him in your life, right? You want more of Christ. You want more of him, more sweet communion with him, more trust in him and in his word, marveling all the more at his great love for you and his great power over sin and death, and his victory over those things and the devil, all on your behalf. You want to know that. You want to understand that. You want to be immersed in it and saturated in your soul in those areas. marveling that he became poor so that you might become rich, spiritually speaking. So we should want him over what he could give us. But because of his great grace, those who are found in Christ find the benefits of being in Christ. And that is the power of his resurrection. Therefore, let us seek him at a deeper, more intimate level. And this begs the question, are you growing in knowing him? Are you growing in knowing him? You know, Paul was saved for about 25 years when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. 25 years. He was an apostle for 25 years. And yet he says, I want to know Christ more. I want more of his resurrection power. I want to know the fellowship of suffering for his sake. Why? So that he could be conformed to his death. You see, Paul did not stagnate in his sanctification. Although he has not, nor has he will reach perfection in this life, but he wasn't satisfied with the spiritual status quo. Are you satisfied with the spiritual status quo? We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. Are you satisfied of your knowledge of him from when you were first converted? Oh yeah, God saved me 10 years ago, and what I know then, I know now. Well, what else do you know? How have you grown? What trials has he put you through that have shown you he is faithful? If we haven't progressed from that point, then our growth is stunted. It is stunted. Listen, every believer in this room should earnestly desire to know Christ more intimately. And every believer here should long to have Christ live through them all the more. And we should welcome and delight in the trials and struggles and hardships and stuff he puts us through because he's weaning us off of the world. He doesn't put us through the hard stuff because he wants to beat the dirt out of us, but because he loves us and wants to grow us, and it's the hard stuff that grows us. If everything is just hunky-dory and life is just great and grand, really, where's the faith? How do we know we trust? How do we know? The trials show us we trust, right? It's like that refining of the gold in the fire. How do we know the gold is pure unless we put it through fire? And the dross or the garbage comes up and they skim it away. Well, how do we know we have faith? Well, through the trials, often. Often. My last thought is for those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior at this point. And that is that you don't know his resurrection power, not to justify or sanctify or glorify you. And sadly, though, you will know his power on the day of judgment. Because not only is he a Savior, not only is he Lord, sovereign King over all his people, but he's also the judge. Now, Christians have been judged at the cross, but he's judging everybody else. He's judging everybody else. He is the judge. On the day of judgment, he judges. And he's going to judge you for every sin you've ever committed, every thoughtful sin, every word you've said, and everything you've done. He's going to judge all sin, all rebellion against his holy God and his holy word. And the wages of sin is ultimately death. Physical, yes. Spiritual, yes. And sadly, eternal. But take heart. Take heart today. I don't want to leave you here without hope because there is hope. Take heart. For as I said in my first thought, that power is still available today. That power is still available today. The power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that can forgive you of all your sins. It is the same power that could raise you to life today in Christ. It is the same power that can seat you in the heavenly places with Christ. God has the power to do that. That's the same power. The same power that burst forth Jesus out of the tomb is the same power that can free you from the bondage of your sins and give you a hope that is everlasting. Therefore, I would urge you, cry out to him today. Beg him for the forgiveness of your sins. Acknowledge, I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I'm not a good person. I'm not a righteous person. I squash all of those thoughts now. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I ain't got the power to do that. Lord, would you save my soul? I'm telling you, you come that way, he's raising you up. He's pouring his Spirit in you, and he's making you a new creation in Christ. Would you do that today? Would you cry out today? Or will you leave here maybe the way you walked in, hard, 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 just going about life? Don't do it. Cry out. Cry out for mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made a way for sinners to be saved, to know you, to have fellowship with you, to know what it means to live for Christ, and that dying would be gain. And Father, I pray that as your people, we would seek that power, use that power, Lord, desire it with all of our hearts, cry out for it, so that we would live more and more conformed to the image of your Son, that we would please you as we walk in this life. So, Lord, forgive us when we grieve your Spirit. Forgive us when we dig in our heels and don't want to repent. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to repent. And Lord, for the soul or souls sitting here today that doesn't know the power of justification or sanctification or glorification, I pray that they would not leave this world knowing the power of Jesus to judge them eternally. I pray that they would cry out even today, that they would seek his face, beg him to save them, pour his power upon them through his Spirit, and Lord, that they would find life and life abundantly in Christ. Lord, would you be pleased to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.